You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please visit realchicago.com.
I wanted to start today by talking a little bit about my story. My background is in sport and performance psychology. And if you don't know what that is, I'd love to have a conversation with you afterwards. Call me, text me, reach out somehow, the millions of ways there are to do today. But before finding that path, I was really lost. I had no idea what I wanted to do. Growing up, I was a highly competitive dancer, and by my senior year in high school, I was actually a pre-professional dancer. I was training about 40 hours a week between my high school dance team and my private studio, where I also competed. I'd gotten the chance to be on a number of different nationally ranked teams, and we were actually national champions 3 years running. 4 years running, 3 years I was on it. I was getting highlighted as a soloist, a lot of opportunities there, and I was actually getting invites to dance and perform around the world. And my senior year, I actually was really considering following that path, looking at what that would be. At least for a while, I knew that my body wasn't going to be able to sustain that forever, but I loved it. I loved it so much, and I couldn't really think about doing anything else. But unfortunately, I chose not to follow a career in dance because I had a number of injuries my senior year. I found out I have arthritis in both of my hips, and I also have two bulging discs in my lower back, which made dance more difficult. Not impossible, but more difficult. My mom also wasn't super supportive of dance as a career. She was incredibly supportive of me as a dancer. But I can't say that I totally blame her. I understand as a parent, thinking about your child going into a career that's not super consistent or steady or certain would probably be really scary. And so for those two reasons and some others, I chose not to follow dance as my career. But that meant I had no idea who I was or what I wanted to do. And I ended up changing my major 6 times in undergrad. I was lost. I had no clue. I eventually found psychology. And I really liked psychology for 2 reasons. One, I loved the idea of helping people. That's something I've really liked my whole life. I've always kind of been drawn to that. I loved working with people and helping people. But the other thing that really fascinated me about psychology is learning about why we do what we do. Now, there's no answer, right? There are a million of different theories about why we do certain things and when we do certain things. But learning about those theories and applying them and seeing when that might work was like a big puzzle to me, and I just loved it. One of the concepts that really fascinated me when I first learned about it and as I've continued learning about it and seeing it play out is this idea of groupthink. And it might be something that you've heard about. It's a word that's become somewhat popular. But groupthink is the practice of thinking or making decisions as a group in a way that discourages creativity, discourages individual responsibility, discourages dissenting opinions or dissenting thoughts. In other words, basically, when a group of people get together and they start talking about ideas or discussing strategies, it can be really difficult for one voice to speak up against where the majority is going. And I think we can, in our lives, recognize this, right? That being the dissenting voice can be really difficult, especially if there's something to lose, especially if there's a risk present. And that risk can look different, right? That could be a risk of embarrassment, but that could also be risk of retaliation, risk of judgment, risk of ridicule, being made fun of. Speaking up against the group comes with risk. And as I was researching for today, I found a really powerful example, the Challenger space shuttle disaster. And again, for those of you who don't remember or who were not born then, in 1986, the space shuttle Challenger basically broke apart 73 seconds after launch, and no one on board survived. A couple of months before launch, some of the scientists and researchers actually recognized that some of the parts on board were faulty. they weren't quite up to where they would want them to be. But they decided not to say anything because they didn't want the negative press. They were afraid it might push back the launch, or it might bring about a lot of doubt from the general public, or there would just be a lot of backlash against them personally for saying that, you know, maybe we aren't as ready as we thought. And now we all know the result. Now, I'm not saying that every time groupthink happens, that's the outcome, but I think that's a really powerful example. And groupthink comes from a number of different places, right? It can come from peer pressure. And let's be honest, peer pressure is very real. It sometimes can be funny, right? But other times can be very serious and very dangerous. It can also come from complacency, becoming prideful that, hey, what we've done in the past as a group has worked great, so clearly it's going to work great for us again. Why should we be worried? It can come from stereotyping. Stereotyping anyone as the other or the out-group as automatically being wrong. Too real already. It can come from censorship, blatantly silencing those who want to speak up against the majority or that groupthink. It can also come from something called the illusion of unanimity. I have difficulty with that word. I apologize. The illusion of it being a unanimous decision. In other words, just because people didn't speak up, that must mean we're all in agreement. Bad application. There are a lot of reasons people might not be speaking up. And so we want to make sure that we're not automatically assuming that silence means agreement. And we see this in a lot of different areas, right? We see this in businesses. A lot of businesses have started thinking about groupthink and learning about what groupthink can do. We see this on juries a lot. There's quite a bit of research about groupthink on juries. We see this in schools. We see this on sports teams all the time. We see this in friendship groups. And unfortunately, I think if we're being real, as we try to be in real church, I think we see this in churches too. Now, please let me be clear. We should all be in agreement as a church that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, right? There are certain things we should all be on the same page about. But when it comes to those open-handed things, when it comes to brainstorming, when it comes to talking about other ideas away from doctrine, away from scripture, are we holding space for all different thoughts and opinions? The idea of groupthink is also related to another concept that I find fascinating, diffusion of responsibility. And the idea of diffusion of responsibility is I don't have to speak up because somebody else will. So the responsibility of action gets diffused or gets spread out, and unfortunately, then no one actually does it because I'm just waiting for somebody else to do it. And so in this case, well, I don't have to speak up against this group because Holly will take care of it for me. But unfortunately, Holly's waiting for Matt to go ahead and speak up, and Matt's waiting for me to speak up. And ultimately, nobody speaks up. Silence can become very dangerous, right? And so today, I kind of want groupthink to be this lens or this overall view we're using in looking at Luke 23. When loud, powerful, stubborn, attractive, enticing, convincing voices are speaking up, are we willing to present a different view when the Holy Spirit calls us to? So, church, will you join me in prayer? Lord God, thank you. We praise your great name for who you are. And as part of who you have decided that during this time, during this strange year, we still have the opportunity to gather, to talk about you, to learn about you, and to go through your word. Holy Spirit, would you please guide this time? Holy Spirit, will you reign? Holy Spirit, will you fill these homes? Will you prepare the hearts of those who want to learn more about you and draw closer to you? So that we would have our focus on your kingdom today and not our own. This time is yours. We lay it at your feet as a sacrifice. May it be pleasing to you. Guide us, great King. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know how, but we're in Luke 23, the second to last chapter of Luke. It's been 5 years, not really. We've been here since, I think, March, end of March. I've just learned so much. I feel like every week it's just mind grenade after mind grenade, and it's been so phenomenal. And today we're in Luke, and I had the chance to teach Luke 2, our second weekend, and I broke a lot of rules that week, and we're in our second to last week this week, and I'm going to probably end up breaking some rules again. I feel like it's just appropriate to bookend that. So we're not sticking to one section of scripture. We're going to bounce a little bit, and I hope it makes sense why we're going to as we go through. But in Luke 23, we're going to be in 18 through 25, 32 through 33, and 39 through 43. So if you have your Bibles and you're going to read along, go ahead and jump to Luke 23, verse 18, and I'll meet you there in a little bit. But before we get there, I want to go through what's happening beforehand so we have context when we jump into verse 18. Pastor Nathan taught last week on Luke 22, and we learned that Jesus has gotten arrested, right? Despite Peter's best efforts to single-handedly go against the army that was brought forth, Jesus says, no, this is God's will. This is what's happening. And he goes with them, and he has been arrested. And so in Luke 23, verse 1, that's where we pick up. Those who have arrested him, the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, have taken Jesus to Pilate to be basically tried. And they accuse Jesus of a few things. They accuse him of misleading the people. They accuse him of forbidding Jesus teaching others to not give tribute to Caesar. And they accuse him of calling himself the king of the Jews. And what's really interesting is they accuse Jesus of all these things. Pilate looks to Jesus and asks him one question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus basically says, it is as you say. And Pilate's response to that isn't, well, then clearly you're right. Pilate actually says, I find no guilt in him. But the crowd doesn't give up that easily. They are pretty stubborn. And only get stronger in their stubbornness as we go on. But Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and Galilee is under the jurisdiction of Herod, and so Pilate kind of sees an opportunity to wipe his hands of this. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. And the priests and the scribes continue accusing Jesus, and a lot of the accusations they're bringing are blatantly false. And Herod and his soldiers, actually, we read, join in mocking Jesus. So these priests and these scribes and these leaders and these powerful people are accusing Jesus. They're mocking him. They're bringing against him all of these claims. And Herod and his soldiers start joining in. Now, Herod doesn't find him guilty either, but decides to send him back to Pilate. And once again, Pilate refuses to punish Jesus, or refuses to find him guilty. He finds him innocent again, and he actually says to the priests and the rulers, nothing deserving of death has been done by Jesus. So I will punish him, but then I will release him. And I think it's really interesting. Pilate is trying to appease this group, right? He's saying blatantly, this man is innocent. Look, I'll still punish him. Even though he's innocent, I'll still punish him. But I'm going to let him go. And so in verse 18, we pick up and see how this group, who in this period of time has actually grown larger, how they respond to Pilate. In verse 18, we read, but they all cried out together. Yeah, I know we only got 6 words in, but let's stop for a second. All here is the priests, it's the rulers, it's the scribes, it's those who arrested Jesus, it's those who have been going to Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. But at this point, the people have joined in as well. And one of the many reasons that's powerful is just recently, as Jesus entered the city, people were praising him. They were welcoming him. They were glorifying him. Now, I'm not saying all of those exact same people have now turned, but it is interesting to see how quickly people can change their perspective and what they're pushing forward. So this is now not just the religious leaders and the scribes. This is now also the people. They all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." No big deal. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting. That stubbornness, groupthink, is so strong. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Look, I'm not going to do this. This guy is innocent. I will punish him. Even though he's done nothing wrong, I'll still punish him. But then I'm going to let him go." And Pilate again is asking, "Why? Why do you want this to happen? He's clearly innocent." Verse 23, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified." I think it's really interesting. They don't even try to answer his questions. I don't know that they even heard him. They had just decided what they wanted to have happen, and it didn't matter what anyone else was going to say. And their voices prevailed. Now, I understand that their voices prevailing allowed God's will to take place. It allowed God's perfect plan to send his son as our savior and salvation to occur. But I also think those are four of the saddest words we read as well. Their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, and he delivered Jesus over to their will. Again, Pilate declares Jesus innocent three times. And he's trying. He means well, but ultimately, he gives in. Now, given the Roman Empire and how they handled things, how they governed, he wanted to make sure there wasn't a huge uprising that would have looked bad on him, so on and so forth. But he also, church, had the power to say, "Stop. No, I will not do this." And he chose not to. He chose to give in. In verse 23, we read, "But they were urgent," this group, this crowd, they were urgent. It literally means they kept on pressing him. They would not quit. They would not give up. They wouldn't hear anything against what they were saying. Peer pressure. They were going to pressure him, and eventually they prevailed. They weren't answering his questions. Again, I think that's so interesting. They just kept demanding their way. They weren't responding. They weren't calm. They weren't giving Pilate the information he needed. They were just constantly saying, "Crucify him." And they kept getting louder and louder. Now, Pilate never declares Jesus guilty. He instead hands Jesus over to their will. And again, he had the authority to release Jesus. If he really saw him as innocent, he had the authority to say, "No, I'm letting him go." But he chose instead to preserve his political career. He chose instead the path of least resistance rather than the right path. He didn't have the courage to oppose these strong voices, this large group that was likely just growing larger and larger and larger, even though he believed they were wrong and said it multiple times. And again, I understand, church, that him releasing Jesus to them allowed God's perfect plan to take place. And he even says to Peter, when Peter says, no, Jesus, you can't die, he says, get away from me, Satan. So I understand that this was what needed to happen. But I think it's so interesting to see how people respond. Just like Pastor Nathan taught last week, how does Jesus respond to stress? And today we're seeing how are people responding to stress? How are people responding to these difficult times, to these difficult conversations? Asking Jesus, asking, are we making sure that we are stopping and asking God, asking Jesus, asking the Holy Spirit what he wants before we decide to move forward? Moving on in verse 23, in verse 26, we read that as Jesus is being led away, Simon of Cyrene is brought forward to actually carry Jesus' cross. And many people followed along, mourning and lamenting Jesus. And again, it's interesting to see how quickly people shifted, how quickly people realized, wait, maybe we did something wrong. But at that point, it was too late. And Jesus very powerfully responds to the mourning of these people, talking to them not to mourn about today, but to mourn about what is to come. In verses 34 through 38, Jesus, as only Jesus can, asks God to forgive the people crucifying him. Now, let's be very clear, church. Crucifixion was not only a means of capital punishment. It has been argued that the Romans perfected torture through crucifixion. And in the process of Jesus being perfectly tortured, he says, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how Jesus responds to this group that called for his death. And after that, people cast lots for Jesus' clothes. Rulers keep making fun of Jesus, saying, if you really are the Messiah, then save yourself. Soldiers mock Jesus, offering him sour wine, and also chiming in saying, if you're the Messiah, then save yourself. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But let's pick back up in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jump forward to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. But the other rebuked the first criminal, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. Dude, we're guilty. We did what we're hanging here for. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And this criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And once again, in the midst of being tortured and killed for doing nothing wrong, Jesus responds, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Whew! So again, let's look at these responses. Let's compare and contrast. So this first criminal joins in. He's heard these rulers, these priests, these powerful, famous people, these soldiers taunting Jesus, mocking Jesus. And he, in the midst of being tortured himself, decides that looks like fun. And he joins in. He is now repeating the taunts of Jesus' opponents and executioners. But let me be really clear. In verse 39, it says he railed at him. And that actual translation there is not that he's just poking fun at Jesus. This isn't passive aggressiveness. This isn't sarcasm. He's actually blaspheming Jesus. I think it's also really crucial to step back and notice the pride of this criminal. He himself is being crucified. He is getting this punishment for a deed that he committed, something terrible. This was not something that Rome just went, oh, it's a Tuesday, let's just go ahead and crucify him. You had to do something deserving of crucifixion. So he must have done something pretty bad. And yet, he took this time to taunt someone next to him, getting the same punishment he himself got. He heard what others were saying and never paused to question if what they were saying was true. He just went with it. All the while, he is literally right next to the Savior and King. Church, how often is Jesus standing right next to us and we miss him? He's right there and we get distracted by something going on around us. Lastly, I think it's fascinating that this criminal asks Jesus for physical healing. Hey, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, go ahead and save yourself, but also save us. He's not really asking to be saved. He just wants the physical pain to stop. He wants to be able to go out and start running amok again. He just doesn't want to be on this cross. So just go ahead and make me more comfortable, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are. The other criminal, the second criminal, asks for spiritual healing. He doesn't ask Jesus to get him off the cross. He asks Jesus to be able to be with him in eternity. So let's look at the second criminal. In verse 40, he blatantly confesses his sin in front of everyone. And the Bible reads a great crowd had gathered. There were a lot of people there. And in front of all of these people, this criminal confesses. He confesses his sins. He acknowledges that he is deserving of this punishment. Now, please hear me. This criminal is not perfect. In Mark and in Matthew, their narratives of this story, we read that this criminal actually had joined in the taunting of Jesus for a time. But something happens. Something changes this criminal's heart. And instead of just continuing with the group, he changes. He realizes, I was wrong. And he changes his response. And that leads to confession, and that leads to repentance. Confession that he had done something wrong, and confession that he was deserving of punishment. And by rebuking that first criminal, he rejected the view that if Jesus were the Messiah, then the likely outcome of that is that Jesus would save himself. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. As I was researching, I found this amazing quote by Robert C. Tannehill, who said, "The criminal recognizes that Jesus' death is not a refutation of messianic claims, but a prelude to messianic power." In other words, this criminal realizes that Jesus dying on the cross does not disprove he's the Messiah. It actually is the prelude to Jesus claiming his power and his spot at the right hand of God as our Savior and King. And the first criminal missed this completely because he was so distracted by what others were saying and doing. So this criminal, after confessing, after repenting, comes forward and requests something of Jesus. He requests that when Jesus enters his kingdom, when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, after Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends, that he would remember, that he would save this criminal. And I love how much this matches with, again, what Pastor Nathan taught last week. Are we asking God? Are we asking Jesus? And that's exactly what this criminal does. I'm so grateful that we sang, "Come as you are." That's what this criminal does. He doesn't try to be who he thinks he's supposed to be. He doesn't deny what's been done. He doesn't try to put on airs for Jesus. He says, "Jesus, look, I messed up. I deserve this, and I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do now, but I want to ask you, will you remember me?" And he gets one of the most beautiful responses I think anybody could get, that he gets to be with Jesus in paradise. In verse 43, Luke continues teaching something that Jesus has taught throughout his 3 years, that the last will become first. Remember who makes up this group that is mocking Jesus. The religious leaders who are powerful. They are wealthy. These are soldiers who also would have had a lot of power, a lot of pull, a lot of respect. Those are the ones who are mocking Jesus. Those are the ones who are seeking Jesus' death. And yet this condemned criminal, who absolutely by the world would have been looked at as last, would have been looked at as the lowest, he sought the Lord's mercy and he found salvation. This criminal was able to be saved because Jesus did not save himself. Let's be very clear. At any moment, Jesus could have stopped it. Jesus could have called down one angel from heaven. Jesus could have said one word, and that torture, all of it would have stopped. And he didn't. Another quote I found while I was researching and studying: the greatest miracle would not have been Jesus coming down from the cross as all of these people were asking him to do, to prove who he was. The greatest miracle was that Jesus chose to stay on the cross. The last, those who are helpless, those who are without hope, those who are broken, can turn to Jesus, find life everlasting, and become first in his kingdom. The criminal is being rightly executed. He's getting the punishment he deserves. And yet, he becomes better off than Israel's high priest, than the religious leaders. And Luke is reminding us time and time again that God's kingdom is for the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the despised, the lost, the confused, the broken. It's for us, church. It's for us. It's for you. So point number one, I know we're only just getting to points, I know. Point number one, what are we using our voices to say? What are we using our voices to say about ourselves? What are we using our voices to say about others? And what are we using our voices to say about Jesus? Your words matter. Pastor Nathan and Pastor Mike often remind us that we are a church of leaders. And let me tell you, church, people are listening to you. People are watching you. What are you choosing to say? Are you reacting in your words, or are you responding in your words? I'm always so grateful to Pastor Nick for teaching us the difference between reacting and responding, right? Reacting, just letting that first instinct come up, letting that flesh just say in that moment what we want to say, do in that moment what we want to do. And without getting in too much into neuropsychology, I will tell you that is not the part of your brain you want talking or acting in that moment. Or are we choosing to respond? Are we choosing to wait a moment? Are we choosing to pause? To let our frontal cortex, our rational thinking part of our brain to come online and to allow the Holy Spirit time to guide us in what we're saying and what we're doing. Your words matter. Your words matter. What are you using your voice to say? Point number two, what impact is our voice having? What impact is it having on ourselves? What impact is it having on others? And what impact is it having on God, on Jesus, and on the Holy Spirit? We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, and with all our soul. In other words, we are called to love God with everything that we have. We are called to love God holistically, to not compartmentalize our love for Him, but to just love Him. And we are called to love others the way Jesus loves others. So, are our words uplifting others? Are our words honoring others? Are our words encouraging others? Are you loving your enemy? Are you asking God to love those who disagree with you? Yeah, I know. We're going there. In the midst of being tortured and killed, Jesus says, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. And again, I was so grateful on Monday night during our family prayer meeting, our church prayer meeting, that again, Pastor Nick prayed, confessed, and prayed that Jesus would bless those who disagree with him. I gotta confess, church, that is not where I go at first. That is not my first reaction. And it hasn't been for a while. Are you respecting God's authority and God's sovereignty? I'm gonna read some verses I don't really like. So let's just ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts. Romans 13:1-2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, again, please hear me. I am not saying that you have to just agree with everything every government official does. That is not what I believe these verses are saying. However, there is a difference between disagreeing and disrespecting. Are you honoring and respecting that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and anyone in any kind of leadership position has been put there because God allowed it? And we read in verse 2, whoever resists, if we fight, if we disrespect those who are put there, then we are actually resisting what God has done. Are we honoring and trusting that God has us? Are we pointing people to Jesus in our responses, or are we pointing people to flesh? So point number one, what are we using our voices to say? Point number two, what impact is our voice having? And point number three, are we listening? Are we listening to ourselves? Are we listening to others? And are we listening to God, to Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit? Yes, we should listen to ourselves. I know that sounds weird. And no, you should not listen to your flesh. But what I mean here is that we should listen to the Spirit's prompting in us. Very early on in my journey as a Christian, I got the chance to do some deep healing work with Pastor Nathan, and I also got to do premarriage counseling with Pastor Nathan. And one of the things that he challenged me to as he got to know me more and as we were working together is that he started challenging me to trust what I was calling my gut more. And it wasn't actually really my gut. What he was teaching me is that that gut was actually the Holy Spirit's prompting. And I was doubting it. I was questioning it because my flesh was coming in and saying, over here's more comfortable. Over here's safer. Over here's easier. How often are we pausing? How often are we slowing down? I am sure I'm only teaching to myself right now. Are we quick to speak and slow to listen? Or are we slow to speak and quick to listen? Empathy is crucial in relationships, but we cannot reach empathy. We cannot give empathy. We cannot develop empathy when we go into conversations ready to fight, ready to battle. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. I think unfortunately sometimes we so often come into conversations ready with what we want to say, ready with our bullet points, ready with what we want to talk about and make sure we get this heard and that our voice is heard to the point to where we don't hear the voice of the other person. Yep. We don't hear what they're saying. We don't hear what they're sharing. In 1 Kings 19, we read that God speaks to Elijah in a still, soft voice or a gentle whisper. Now, God doesn't always speak that way. Sometimes God screams. Sometimes God is literally fire in a bush. And sometimes God whispers. If we aren't slowing down, if we aren't pausing, we risk missing God. It's difficult to listen, and we don't have time today to go through the laundry list of things that get in the way of us listening and listening well. But we are called to care for others. We're called to love others, and part of that is listening and listening well. And what's beautiful is go back through Luke. I know, now I'm asking you to go back through 23 chapters. That's a lot more than in week two when I asked you to go back through. But go back through Luke. Go back through your notes. Go back and look at how often Jesus listens before he speaks. Before he responds. Rarely. Rarely. You're disabled and you just need to walk. Does Jesus go up to somebody and go, oh yeah, you're disabled and you just need to walk, right? Or you have leprosy and you just want to be healed, right? Or you're blind and you just want to see, right? Yeah, let me take care of that for you. Jesus listens first. He wants to hear someone's heart. He wants to hear them ask. He knows, church. He knew what they needed. He knew who was going to talk to him that day. He knew. And yet he still waited to listen. In this setting, in Golgotha, the place called the Skull, in the midst of Jesus being tortured, the only person willing to speak up against this powerful crowd was a convicted criminal who admits his own guilt. To be crucified, he had to have done something pretty dang serious, but let's follow his lead and confess that we have sinned too, right? We read that in the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also read in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. So we all deserve that same outcome that that criminal got. But he was willing to be embarrassed in the midst of being crucified, in the midst of already being looked down upon. He was willing to embarrass himself. He was willing. He humbled himself. He was real so he could speak truth. He humbled himself. He was real with himself and others, admitting, I'm guilty. I did this. I deserve this. And he was real with God. He didn't ask to be saved physically. He asked for Jesus to remember him. Darren and I are currently going through Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray, which, talk about a punch in the gut. Whew! Like, three times a page, we have to pause and be like, okay, let's question all of our life decisions. But I just felt this quote was so applicable to this. God will have to bring us down very low. We will have to come to a place of emptiness and despair and nothingness. It is when we sink down in utter helplessness that the everlasting God will reveal himself in his power and that our hearts will learn to trust God alone. Amen. I just feel like that summarizes where the second criminal is so beautifully. He has been brought low. He confesses. He repents. And he chooses to trust Jesus alone. Are we being prideful? Are we speaking of from a place of our knowledge, our understanding, our kingdom? Are we willing to allow God reveal himself to us, just like the criminal was? So God will reveal himself to us. Are we willing to trust in God alone? And stop trusting in all of these temporary, physical things. When the Holy Spirit leads us, are we willing to go against the grain for Jesus? Now, please hear me. I am not saying that you get to now go out and be a jerk for Jesus. That is not what I am saying. Are you willing to be silent when called by God? Whoo! That might be difficult right now. Are you willing to speak up against those who agree with you when called by God? When the Holy Spirit prompts you, are you willing to be obedient, especially when there is risk involved? So, given everything that's gone on this week, I need this service to not just openly and blatantly talk about it. All views are important. Yes, as of yesterday, a winner was officially called. Biden and Harris have been officially called. There are likely going to be some recounts. I don't know that it's set in stone yet. But I want to highlight this morning, all views are important. Democrats and Republicans are both so important for this country. Agreed. Because each represents different views. And let's also include all of those who don't align with either party. The independents, the libertarians, all of these people, all of these groups represent and bring to the table different views and different perspectives, all of which have merit. I was so lucky growing up because couple of Democrat. My dad was a hardcore Republican. And I remember as a kid, a couple of days before election day, that weekend, normally Saturday or Sunday, they would sit down with their book of all the propositions and the amendments and the candidates, and they would talk about it. And there would be heated debates. But they would argue about, well, here's how I'm going to vote, and here's why, and here's what I see, and here are the pros and cons. And then the other person would present their argument. And I'm not saying they ever really swayed the other person one way or the other, but they talked about it, they shared their views, and they, through all of it, loved each other passionately. No one was ever sleeping on the couch the next day. There was never, you know, the divorce word thrown around if you don't vote for this person. They loved each other. And yeah, they disagreed. And they loved each other. We need to resist the groupthink that is driving us apart. So many of them on. Park this week had a number of events, and I'm so grateful for the university putting so many of them on. Some of them were for faculty and staff and how we support students. Some were for students. Here's how to process and debrief. Some were for everybody to just come together. And one of them on Wednesday was, what do we know so far and where do we go from here? Completely bipartisan, as much as possible, right? Being objective is very difficult for a number of reasons, but as bipartisan as possible. And there were a couple of things that I really took away from that. It was led by two political science professors, two experts in the field of political science. The biggest thing I am taking away from this election, regardless of who I voted for, is that we are insanely divided as a country. And I think we're more divided than a lot of people thought. Another piece that one of these professors talked about in this presentation was that in the last 30 years, they've been studying warmth or opinions of people across the aisle. So they ask Democrats, 80s, early 90s, that Republicans, how do you feel about Democrats? And in the late 80s, early 90s, that was about 51%. Which makes sense, right? You're not like madly in love with those people across the aisle, but you respect them and you appreciate them. Today, that number is at 30%. Our warmth toward people who disagree with us has gone down significantly. One of the points that they brought up in this presentation was the role of social media. And I know, I understand social media gets a lot of slack. I think that's for a reason. But what's happening in social media is due to the algorithms and due to how these systems are set up. We are no longer needing to have conversations with those who have different opinions. Unlike my mom and dad debating and justifying their views and talking about why they believe this and why they see this as not as good, instead, the way social media justify our perspectives anymore. Instead, the way social media works is that our views are supported and encouraged and strengthened without being challenged, which then, unfortunately, makes anyone who disagrees that much more of the out group, that much more of the other, that much more wrong. Instead, what if this is a chance for us as Christians to point people to Jesus? What if this is a chance for God to use us for his kingdom, for us to respond differently, to appreciate what others bring? Again, regardless of who you voted for, regardless if you threw celebrations yesterday or you threw terrible mourning parties, I don't know what that would be called, yesterday. Appreciate what others bring. In one of the classes I teach at North Park, I get to teach the seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. And his sixth habit is synergy. The sixth habit is kind of the peak. It's the crux of how we work well with others. Because habit seven is about self-care, which permeates all the other ones. But habit six is really this idea of how do you really effectively work with other people. And synergy is appreciating differences. Because if we all have the same opinion, sorry, but I don't need you. I got it. When we have different opinions, when we have different perspectives and we work together, the outcome is going to be so much better than if I did it alone. We're going to be able to go farther. We're going to be able to do better. We're going to be able to do it more efficiently because we see it differently. Are we willing to set down our pride and to work together, to see beauty in how God made everyone, not just those who agree with us? So what's our application? Point number one, stop and pray. I think one of the other downsides of social media is that it has prompted us to just immediately beep, boop, 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 beep, and because that's what it sounds like, and just immediately send off our response, right? Just throw it out there right away. No. Pause and pray. Then listen and pray. then ask and pray. I hope you're seeing a common theme here. Ask. Ask God, do you want me to respond? Do you want me to say something? Do you want me to do something? Yes, I do. Okay, what do you want me to say? What do you want me from me? It's probably going to go real bad. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? How can I show you? How can I point people to you in what I say or what I do? Stop and pray. Listen and pray. Ask and pray. And then probably pray again. Then speak. If with guidance from the Holy Spirit. If it's just your flesh, I'm going to highly recommend maybe don't speak. Maybe don't respond. Let's pray. Let's seek God. Let's see how God chooses to use us. Let's respond differently. Let's be lights of love right now at a time where love is not the first response of many people. Let's love each other well. Those who agree with us and those who disagree with us. Let's choose to see God's creation when we look at someone else. And again, church, I'm not saying you have to agree with everyone. I'm not saying that we all have to have the same views, but we do need to respect what God created that person to be. Let's avoid the trap of groupthink. Let's avoid the messages that are very loudly going to tell us to divide further, to other that group more. And let's keep God in his rightful place. Let's keep God as sovereign, as our perfect king, who is ruler of all. Amen? Let's pray. God, forgive us. Forgive us that we are quicker to see somebody for their views and opinions than we are to see them as your son or daughter. Forgive us that we are so quick to react and so slow to respond, so quick to speak and so slow to listen. Thank you that your mercy is new every day, just like we sang earlier. We come to you just like the second criminal confessing and repenting. We deserve death. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to remember us. We thank you for your perfect sacrifice that unites us back with our perfect God. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would change our hearts into hearts of love, to melt our hearts of stone. To help us to love others as you would love us, because our flesh will keep us from doing it, God, and we cannot do it ourselves. It has to be from you, God. Thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, go out and love this week. I have been so overwhelmed by the love of this church. Like Matt mentioned earlier, Tony DeLeo, man, killing it this week, right? But not just Tony, all of the men and the way the men have been loving and supporting one another, all of the women encouraging and supporting and loving one another, how the husbands have been loving wives, how the wives have been loving husbands, how the kids have been loving their parents, and how the parents have not killed their kids. Praise God. Because you get to love others because you are loved by God. He loved you first, and therefore we can love. So go out this week and love people. Love others like crazy, because I know you can, because I've seen it firsthand and been overwhelmed by it. Thank you so much for joining us today, for being here today. I love you. May God bless you and keep you, and may you have a blast loving people this week. We cannot wait to see you again next week, church. Have a wonderful, wonderful week. Thank you.